So Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verses 12 through to 18. It says this: I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. And then let's turn to chapter 12. And as Solomon reflects on wisdom at the start of the book, so we see him reflect on wisdom at the end of the book. In chapter 12, verse 11, he says, The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And as I say, this morning, we're going to be briefly dipping into the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, on Thursdays, we've started into the book of Proverbs. And that kind of wisdom literature, it's not something we've done a whole lot of before. And so, as I said earlier, let's consider this morning's sermon as kind of a companion piece to what we're seeing on Thursdays. You know, what does Ecclesiastes bring to the table that Proverbs doesn't? How do they complement one another in the canon of scripture? And the first thing I want to ask you this morning is, how would your life look if you didn't believe in God? What would it change about your relationships? What would it change about your behavior? And most importantly, as we're going forward, how do you think you would view the world? Karl Marx, the notable perpetrator of Marxism, he once said that religion is the opium of the people. And opium being a numbing substance, the basis of the drug that is heroin now, he was essentially saying that by creating a religion for themselves, the sufferers and the oppressed of the world had developed a coping mechanism in religion to help them survive. And of course, we straight away reject that. What Marx is saying, according to him, is that believers can't bear to look at the world as it really is. And so he says we make up a fairy tale. Now, what I want to suggest as we look at Ecclesiastes is that instead, believers are the only ones able to see the world for what it really is in all of its brokenness. Because we who rely on an almighty God, we are not the ones who are deluded, but those who desire after who chase after the desires of the self. For Ecclesiastes is written by a man who clearly understands that the world, as it is, as we look out our windows, is filled with temporary, perishable things. And if nothing lasts, he says, then so little has meaning. Now, that man is the one after whom the book is named. We get the word Ecclesiastes from Greek, where it there derives its meaning from ecclesia. If we know that one, we've heard that not too long ago when we were doing our series in the church. And that is what we call a church, often in the New Testament, and it means an assembly or a gathering. And so in Greek, that word is describing the one who gathers, the person who gathers, he who gathers people together. And that Greek word is a translation of the Hebrew, Kohelet, which is the original title. So the title of the book is the title of a person. And in our English translations, we're going to see that translated often as the preacher. We read verse 12 and we see the name preacher in verse 12. This is someone who gathers people together to hear words of wisdom. And what else does it say in verse 12 there? It says the preacher was king over Jerusalem. So who we're working with here is a king of Israel, one who gathers people before him to hear wisdom. So, of course, we're understanding this to be King Solomon, son of King David. And he's the writer of many Proverbs throughout Scripture, and the one who indeed presents the book of Proverbs to us. And he celebrated throughout the ancient world as one of the most wise men in existence. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to quickly read from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 4, verses 29 to 34. That's 1 Kings 4, 29 to 34. You don't need to turn there, but feel free to read along. 1 Kings, chapter 4, verses 29 to 34. And it says this: "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom." So this is the man writing this book. And you see there even all the people of the earth gather to hear Solomon's wisdom. And this is why we have the gatherer, the one who gathers. And you see as well the way he speaks of plants and animals and things like all matters of the earth. And essentially, he's acting as somewhat of an early scientist of sorts, because he's observing things and he's making assessments on them based on what he sees. And this is essentially the majority of the book of Ecclesiastes, because Solomon takes a look at his life, he observes all that happens, and then he pronounces his observations in this book. Now, today, because our focus is on the virtue of wisdom and where we see it in both Ecclesiastes and on Thursdays in Proverbs, we're looking, as I said, at the beginning and the ending of the book and what it has to say about wisdom. And starting in verse 13 of chapter 1 through to verse 18, we're going to ask two questions. And those two questions each have two parts. So in verse 13 and 14, we ask life. What's the point? And we follow that up by saying, what's the point if everything is broken? In verse 15. And then we have verses 16 and 17, and we see wisdom. What's the point in wisdom in verse 18 if it leads to despair? Those are the questions we see in this first part. And then we'll jump ahead to the end of the book, and we're going to see answers to those questions. In chapter 12, we'll see the answer that life and wisdom is perfect in God. Life and wisdom is perfect in God. So starting in verses 13 and 14, we ask the first part of that question, life, what's the point? You know, we asked right back at the start this morning, how would our lives be different if we didn't believe in God? Because here the preacher is looking at everything around him, and his conclusion is, it's pointless. Now, the word heart in verse 13, he gives his heart. The word heart isn't to be understood in the biological sense that we understand it now, primarily, but in Hebrew scripture, it's the center of decision-making and the will. It factors in both thought and feeling. It's the seat of the self. And so when we read that the heart is given, this is an all-consuming approach to study. This endeavor that the preacher's taking, he's saying he's giving his heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. He's saying that this is not a casual, momentary endeavor, but something to which he has dedicated his entire being. So we're being told, take this seriously. The wisest man in the world has made it his mission to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven, under the sun. And those things, they are described as the sore travail that God has given. And basically, this is the difficult work that seems to form the course of our lives. The preacher says, I looked and everything just seemed so wearying. And taking that into verse 14, again, all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, this phrase, under the sun, all under the sun, is used a few times in this book. It's a very important phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's the preacher's poetic way of describing everything that is on earth. And there's almost this sense that the sun itself is mocking everything that's happening below it. Under the light of the sun, everything is exposed as being frivolous. For those things are vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, that word vanity as well, that's another important one in Ecclesiastes. And it's not the kind of self-glorifying vanity that we may usually consider, you know, the type that we practice if we spend too long admiring ourselves in the mirror. It's not that kind of vanity. It's got a bit of a what we call a semantic range. And that is, it's not really described particularly well with one other word in the English language, because it can mean a range of things. And that's kind of anything from kind of temporary and fleeting to meaningless. So things that pass by in time and things that have no use or purpose. It's kind of enclosing both of those things. And so it's somewhere in between those two concepts that we understand the preacher's use here. Everything I can see is vanity, because it's all withering away. Nothing's going to last. And it's all meaningless. What's the point of anything in life or work or wealth or relationships if it all vanishes in an instant? Now, there's a little bit of disagreement here between translations in, for example, the KJV and some others, when it says vexation of spirit. And you might see it elsewhere as like a striving after wind, or in other words, like a fruitless endeavor. And that's just to kind of emphasize the idea of vanity. And that's because the Hebrew word for wind or spirit is ruach. It's the same word. So there's been a bit of difference in thought as it's been translated, but the meaning remains fairly consistent. Because when we're reading vexation of spirit, we're conveying despair. To be vexed, it's to be frustrated, it's to be worked up. And so we're talking about being troubled to the core of one's being. Now, lastly here in verses 13 and 14, as we ask the question, life, what is the point? I want to draw our attention to a certain theme. And we sang that theme earlier. In our second song, and Josh had to pay attention to creation sings the Father's song. And that theme in Ecclesiastes and in all wisdom literature actually is the theme of creation. And the wonderful thing about the song we sang was that it looks back to the creation that God worked, then how it's corrupted, and then we look forward to the new creation. And the way we see that in Ecclesiastes here, notice in verse 13 that the word, the name, God is used. Now, that brings a slightly different implication to the word Lord in Hebrew. You know, we usually see the word Lord and it's all tiny capital letters. And that use, that Lord, is his covenant name given to Moses in the wilderness. The Lord is the God of Israel who keeps his promises to them. Now, when we instead see the word God, this is having a bit of a different approach. We're not talking so much about how God relates to his people Israel here, but we're looking at him as magnifying his deity and his authority over all creation. And so in saying God, we're thinking right back to Genesis. Now, furthermore, to draw our attention again, how is human life described? It's everything done under the sun, as we said. And so there's a focus right through the book and in different elements of wisdom literature on creation. On creation. It's all about creation and how the creation is and how it should be and how it will be. And it's an incredible thing to see unfold. And we'll address it slightly later in more fullness. But for now, moving into verse 15. So if we've said life, what's the point? Then using a proverb in verse 15, we continue with that question and we say, because everything is broken. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. And that which is wanting cannot be numbered. So we're seeing two elements of complaint here. So first, everything is crooked and twisted qualitatively from what it should be. And second, everything is lacking quantitatively from what it should be. There is something wrong with how things are, and there is something wrong with how much and or how little things are. Something is fundamentally wrong with the earth, says the preacher. I want you to imagine a pen, right? Maybe you've got a pen with you there. And you're trying to balance the pen, right, on the tip of its nib on the palm of your hand. Imagine doing that and trying to balance it, and that you can let it go and that it stands straight up into the air. Now, according to the principles of physics, you should theoretically be able to balance that pen so it is able to stand upright, balancing on one particular point. It has a center of gravity, so it should be able to stand by itself. But then we get a little bit of chaos theory, in which you have like little currents in the air, you have the rotation of the earth, we have the shakiness of your hand, maybe the sweatiness of your hand, and they all come into play. And I can guarantee you that with a normal pen, you will not be able to do it. There's a way it should be, theoretically, and then there's the reality. And the preacher is saying here that that which is crooked cannot be made straight. So on this earth, you can try as much as you want to balance that pen, to establish correct morality and practice and justice and order and peace, but it will never happen. That's what the preacher is saying. And so we're left at an initial glance with a very fair question. What is the point in life if everything's broken? And then we get a second question in the next three verses. And that question is wisdom. What's the point if it leads to despair? In verse 16, Solomon says, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Now, importantly, this isn't the boast from Solomon. He's just acknowledging the truth that we read earlier. I actually think sometimes in Ireland, we can have a bit of false humility, where someone compliments you with something that you're genuinely good at and you say, oh, no way, I'm rubbish at that. I think that's a very Irish and British thing, is false humility, when really you know that that's not the truth. And you end up being prideful in your rejection of the truth rather than acknowledging it to the glory of God and crediting his goodness and what he's given to you. But in Hebrew literature, where there's a constant awareness of the providence of God in your life, there's no such thing as false humility. When Solomon says that his wisdom is the greatest, that's because it's the truth. It's not a boast, it's just the truth. Because, I mean, we read earlier, the scripture says he is greater than all men in wisdom, and people gather before him. So this is the truth of what he's saying here. And what he says is linked to what he says before. So he's been given great wisdom, and then he's used that wisdom to take a hard, long look at life and to see that it's meaningless. So we ask, what use is wisdom? It's brought me nothing but pain, and I am the greatest in wisdom. In verse 17, he says he knows wisdom and madness and folly. And madness and folly here, they are the opposites of wisdom. So again, it's a poetic way of him demonstrating the fullness of his wisdom, in discerning both ends of its spectrum. And nothing good comes from it. It's resulted only in misery. So we say, what is the point in wisdom? And in verse 18, we continue that question with, if it leads to despair. And he uses like another proverb here, and he says, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. So there's a direct comparison between how much knowledge and wisdom you have and how much sadness you experience. That's what he seems to be saying. Do you ever feel that in life? The more you see of the world around you, the more you're saddened by it. Like with the population today, we can note that there is a correlation between social media usage and depression. Over time, as social media usage has gone up, so has depression. Now, I'm not saying there's no other factors, and I think it's bold to imply direct causation. I'm not saying that social media directly has caused depression, but I do not think these things are unrelated. because social media, it puts a mirror up to your life and it asks the question, why aren't you as good as everyone else seems to be? And if you don't use social media, don't think that you're being spared, because, well, who among us is a news hound? Who spends their day watching for every little change in, say, the American political landscape and forming an opinion on every little miserable thing that's presented in news outlets? How many of us concern ourselves with things that will ultimately never affect us to the degree that we are convinced that the world is doomed and that we're just made miserable by it? Now, do not mistake me here. I do not believe that social media is inherently bad. I believe that news is helpful and useful for enabling prayer among Christians. But what I'm saying is that too much focus on it does lead to despair. And that's what we see here. As Solomon considers more of the world, as he looks at more things, as he's wise around more things, he realizes that the more he sees, the sadder he grows. What is the point in wisdom if it leads to despair? Now, we won't cover the rest of Ecclesiastes. Maybe we can take it up as a series at a later time, but the book is filled with questions, and those questions challenge the meaning of everything. Everything is vanity, says the preacher. And so we reach the kind of conclusion, wouldn't it be better off if we ended up dead, because all in this life is so discouraging? But then this is a good point to define wisdom, if this is what we're paying attention to this morning. If we're paying attention to wisdom, let's define it. And the first thing I'll say is that the wisdom demonstrated in chapter one has been a lacking wisdom. It's been an incomplete and impoverished wisdom. And over the course of the book, we come to the realization of the true nature of life and the true nature of wisdom. That happens as the book unfolds. Now, those who have been listening in on Thursdays have probably already heard me say this, but wisdom in Hebrew scripture, it isn't what we would think now, maybe, when we say wisdom. We think of wisdom probably in a much more intellectual way, in a very heady, and like it's linked to how smart you are. We often think of wisdom. But in the Bible, it's used in a much more practical way. And not only that, but the Bible uses the word whenever it speaks of artisan craftsmen plying their work. And so you see a great potter uses wisdom to build a strong, beautiful vase. Or a great carpenter uses his wisdom to build a sturdy but elegant piece of furniture. And so wisdom in general, it speaks of the manner in which you go about your life. In other words, if you are wise, you use the knowledge that you have to live skillfully and make the right decisions at every turn. And when we compare it to pottery, and when we compare it to like carpentry, think even in Ephesians, as we read about God's workmanship, wisdom turns life not into a necessity, but into an art form. The wisest person will see life not just as a thing to begrudge and trundle through, but as a beautiful thing when lived properly. Wisdom turns life into art. And that is a beautiful thing. And throughout all wisdom in scripture, there's always this idea of a beautiful life. And in the middle of a broken world, which is what we've seen in Ecclesiastes, in the middle of a broken world, wisdom is a reflection of the original beautiful creation before sin entered in, where everything was according to the order and peace established by God. Not only that, but wisdom lived out now paints a picture of what it will be like in the new creation. It's an emulation of the old and an anticipation of the new. And for that very reason, it's a very exciting thing to consider as we see it in our own lives. Wisdom is an exciting thing. Now, that's why it was important earlier to draw attention to the creation theme. Because we're seeing that creation in its current state is wrong. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. And in wisdom, we're longing to see the world made right. And so we're now going to turn to chapter 12, the end of the book, the conclusion. And we see that Solomon has finally come, after much searching, to a realization of the truth. Now note the difference compared to earlier when he spoke of wisdom to how he speaks of it now. Verse 11. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So, in verse 11, let's explain what that's saying. Well, what is a goad? What is a goad, first of all? That's kind of an unfamiliar word used in this way. We do use it, but we use it as a verb, don't we? You goad someone into doing something. You provoke. It's a word that's used to provoke. And here it's an agricultural term. It's a farming term in its original sense. And a goad, it's a tool. And it's a tool that's used to prod sheep and cattle and tell them where to go. So with a goad, the true words of the wise, they show us where to go. Not only that, but they are as nails fastened by the master of assemblies. And so everything, in other words, with nails are fixed in place, exactly where it should be by someone with authority. And then, who is it that uses the goad and uses the nails? And it says, the one true shepherd, God. Now, more than that, we want to look at that, and we want to look at one other thing as we understand wisdom and fullness today. And we say, God is the one shepherd. We understand that Christ is the good shepherd. We understand that Christ asked Peter to feed his sheep. Christ is the shepherd. Paul tells us in Corinthians that Christ is our wisdom. So to reconcile the good shepherd who gives the words of the wise, we have Christ who is our wisdom. He is the shepherd who has given us the way to go. So true wisdom includes following Christ. And look at me, look with me at the start of verse 12. Solomon is writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to someone who he calls son. And wisdom often has a father-son dynamic as the older person passes on to the younger what he has learned. We see that loads in wisdom. Now, these being the words of God, we can understand that truly the father-son dynamic is perfected. It is perfectly exemplified as Christ on earth obeys the Father in wisdom. And so if we're looking for wisdom on this earth, no one has better represented it than Christ. No one has been able to live a life like it should have been in Eden, like Christ. No one will ever, in their action, demonstrate the reality of the New Jerusalem as has Christ, as he lived on earth. So for us, this means two crucially important things, okay? The only way that we can be secured, as if by nails, is to be secure in Christ. The only security we have is by placing the trust of our salvation into his hands, coming in repentance and faith, abiding in his finished work upon the cross, resting assured in the knowledge that we will know eternal joy with him in new creation. That is what it means to know the words of the wise as nails. And the only way we can be directed as by a goat is to follow in his footsteps, walking as he walked, obeying his commands unto the end of our lives. And true wisdom, while rich and varied and nuanced, it's seen in a multitude of ways in the wisdom literature. True wisdom is epitomized. It is seen most truly, most excellently in our faith and subsequent obedience to Christ. That is the perfect picture of what it means to be wise now. Solomon spent his life looking for the meaning of wisdom, knowing that it was of utmost importance. He dedicated his whole being to it, and here is where he landed. True wisdom is of God. It's of Christ. And so everything that came before, everything we saw in chapter 1, we see Solomon warning off that in verse 12 here. In knowing true wisdom in 11, we're to be admonished, guarded, directed away, is what it's saying, from what comes next. And it says, and further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And so the making of many books, much study, it's an internal, fruitless endeavor. And we see two aspects coming out again here. Number one is excessive intellectualism. It's knowledge without it ever being applied. It's having all this stuff in your head without it being of any use. Now, that's not to say that knowledge about things is always useless, because, you know, in knowledge about nature, we can appreciate the beauty of creation. In knowledge of wisdom, as it is here, practical wisdom of how we should understand scripture, we understand scripture so that it's effective unto salvation. So we don't want excessive intellectualism. We don't want to just know stuff without ever seeing it actually be useful. Number two is unfounded wisdom. So excessive intellectualism and unfounded wisdom. And this is wisdom that is a contrast to verse 11. And it is wisdom that we see in chapter 1. It is wisdom for the sake of wisdom. It is looking for answers without ever acknowledging they came from God. And look at the course of Solomon's life. It's so sad. He had so much wisdom, but he squandered it in failing to honor God with it throughout the remainder of his life and reign. So imagine having been given such a thing as great wisdom and then to shipwreck it. And so we say, whatever wisdom you have, ensure that it is grounded in the word of God. In knowing God in trueness, in truth. And lastly, just as we wrap up, we come to the final two verses in this book. The conclusion of the whole matter, the whole assessment that we've seen in all of Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep his commandments. Not a fear of terror or of despair, but one of humble, contrite reverence to the God who created all things. Because he is a God who created a perfect world and he will consume that that perfect world was marred by sin, and now he will consume it in fire, along with all who do not acknowledge him and who has the power to create anew imperfection. This is God, the God who creates perfectly, removes the creation that has been marred, and then creates new. That is such power. That is such power. And that is why God is to be feared in a manner of reverence. And that leads us to the final verse, where he brings every work into judgment. And do not be mistaken, because for us, when we hear that word judgment, we say that is good news. That is great news. Because it says, in judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I don't know about you, sometimes I fall into the trap of thinking of judgment as the judgment solely of the evil. And so judgment becomes this bit of a scary thing. But the truth is, the judgment is for the good and the evil. And brothers and sisters, I will say it again, ensure you are in Christ and faithfully following him. Because in him, in this judgment, we fall into the category of good. Because of the sacrifice for sin, because he paid the price for sin, and because his righteousness is given unto us, this verse lets us long for the day when we will be judged righteous with Christ. We will be the wise who have lived according to Christ, our true wisdom. Wisdom is longing in our lives now, longing for the creation to come. And so, on the contrary, beware all you who do not know him. For in the sin in which we all once walked, you will be judged for every evil deed that has pronounced rebellion against God. And the Bible is firm. It says, no one is righteous, not one. Ensure we are in Christ, our wisdom. And so in conclusion then, what do we say as we consider life and the wisdom that helps us navigate it? Well, we say truthfully, without Christ, all is worthless. All is worthless. Nothing has lasting meaning. To convince ourselves otherwise is to fall prone to the true opium of the people. Karl Marx said that the religious are, those who follow religion are under the opium of the people. We say they have fallen prone to the opium of the people, and that is the self-reliance and the pride of man. It isn't saying that you are enough by yourself. People think the world can be fixed if everyone was a little bit kinder. That's not true. Because truthfully, without Christ in the picture, wisdom is nothing but pretense. It's nothing but pretending. Philosophy, science, literature, social well-being, all of it can only catch glimmers of the truth if it ignores the fount of all wisdom. But in Christ, we catch a glimpse of the perfect creation. In obedience to the books of wisdom like Proverbs, knowing first and foremost that Christ is our head and source, we can live in a way that aches and longs and anticipates with great excitement the coming of the new creation, like the bride who's getting ready to walk down the aisle. Our life in Christ is a breath of anticipation and excitement, and it's stilling ourselves in obedience as we prepare to enter our eternal reign alongside our King as his chosen bride. That is what it means to live wisely. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom literature. We thank you for everything that you have shown us about how life should be, Lord, about how you long to see the world. And yet we know, Lord, that in our own striving and efforts, that it is unobtainable. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, that we do not have enough to provide all that is wanting in the world. And so, Lord, instead, we turn to Christ. We run to Christ, our true wisdom, our true excellence, and we submit ourselves to his good word and wisdom and being and knowledge and everything that we have in him, in his sacrifice and his righteousness imputed to us. Lord, we can only rely on Christ. And so as we read your wisdom, Lord, as we read it and we long for the creation that is to come, we rest assured in Christ. And so we heed him like nails fixed firmly, secured in our salvation. And Lord, having done so, we take his words as goads, prompting us to live onwards in obedience to him, following all that he has said as we prepare for the life to come. Lord, we long for that day. Help us, Lord. Help us. Help us not be downtrodden by the misery of the world around us. Help us not be crushed by the weight of the despair in the world, but Lord, grant us hope. Grant us that we might see the beauty of the world, that we might see the beauty of what you have created, and Lord, use that. Use that beauty to motivate us to yearn for when you will create all anew and we will dwell with you in perfect peace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing two more songs now as we begin to